Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Webster's Third New International Dictionary defines the word syncretism as follows. Flagrant compromise in religion or philosophy. Eclecticism that is illogical or leads to inconsistency. Uncritical acceptance of conflicting or divergent beliefs or principles. Although the dictionary gives other definitions, this is the one scholars normally use when they speak of the attempt to join together ideas which God Himself has separated. Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Theology says that syncretism occurs when the gospel partakes of the culture of the country where it is being preached. It involves falling in with the fleeting fashions of the world. Romans 12:2. Syncretism often occurs when men want to see the church grow, even at the expense of compromising the truth. Page 1062. The Jews under the Old Covenant were strictly instructed not to participate in the rituals and ceremonies of their neighbors, such as the Hittites, the Philistines, and other pagan tribes. But the people of God were small in number and sought to form alliances, both military and otherwise, with the nations surrounding them. They even adopted some of the occult practices which God had strictly forbidden, such as communicating with the dead, offering their sons and daughters to the gods of Canaan, engaging in witchcraft and sorcery. God threatened His people with severe punishment when they acted like the heathen. Deuteronomy 18:15-18. How unthinkable that God's own people would become like the nations surrounding them. But all students of the Old Testament know it happened. Christians in the first century would have escaped some persecution and even death if they had joined with their pagan neighbors in worshiping some generic god or goddess, if they had been willing to sacrifice the uniqueness of the church. The church almost certainly would have gained in numbers among the heathen, but they would not have been the church of Jesus Christ. The early Christians could not embrace any form of paganism, nor could they accept the precepts of the law of Moses. The Christians respected the Old Testament and learned great lessons from it, but they could not engage in the worship prescribed by the law. The book of Galatians vigorously condemns any attempt to be saved by the law of Moses. Paul's words to the churches of Galatia can hardly be misunderstood. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Galatians 5:4. The original Greek makes this truth even plainer. You are fallen away from grace. Dr. A.T. Robertson's outstanding studies, Word Pictures of the New Testament, renders the Greek, you did fall out of grace. He adds, you left the sphere of grace in Christ and took your stand in the sphere of law. Volume 4, page 309. And what was the grievous sins of the Galatian Christians? They were attempting to preserve some elements of Judaism and join them to New Testament Christianity. Although the word syncretism is derived from a Greek word meaning to join together against a common enemy, the word has come to mean a joining of two irreconcilable ideas or beliefs, such as Judaism and Baalism. If those who have the truth of God's word make such compromises, they cease to be the people of God. They then become just like the world. When members of the body of Christ endorse and practice error, they cease to be faithful to God Almighty. When a citywide or statewide interdenominational crusade takes place, many churches compromise the principles on which they were founded. Of course, many of them could care less about their so-called fundamental beliefs. They pay little or no attention to what they have always preached and practiced. They seem to be more interested in wanting people to know that they are spiritual at least in some vague sense of that word. How can members of any church fellowship those with whom they differ on virtually every concept? Do they know that the word fellowship literally means having something in common? I know there are some common elements among all religious groups, but is there enough in common to constitute fellowship? When we join in interdenominational fellowship, we are telling the world we endorse what is preached. Is that the message churches want to give the world? The Apostle Paul was deeply concerned that the Christians at Corinth would forget their commitment to Jesus Christ. By divine inspiration, he demanded, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness?" 2 Corinthians 6:14. Could what Paul wrote to the Corinthians apply to interdenominational fellowship? Some examples should help us to understand the principles involved. I'm not going to identify any church or parachurch group, but please think of the following examples. The leadership in one church preaches what really amounts to humanism. Their preachers deny the virgin birth of Christ, the incarnation, the miracles Jesus performed, his resurrection from the dead, and his glorious second coming. Can churches which preach all of these biblical truths fellowship those who deny them and even make fun of those who believe them? Yet in all the so-called interdenominational crusades, modernists are actively involved, even though they do not believe what the crusade speaker teaches. Liberal theologians and preachers are involved because they hope that a crusade will in some way elevate the moral values of a community. Will a crusade improve the moral standing of the people in the community? Possibly, but not too likely. One of the reasons is that many crusade speakers conscientiously avoid many of the subjects which are of greatest concern to the local communities. How many crusade speakers will vigorously address abortion, homosexuality, beverage alcohol, gambling, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, premarital sex, and single parenting? How can churches spend millions of dollars and thousands of hours in preparing for and engaging in a citywide crusade and not demand that these topics be discussed? Do these churches not care if the whole counsel of God is not preached? Many speakers who conduct large meetings are basically Calvinistic, although not all of them are. Do you know what Calvinism teaches? The basic elements of Calvinism are five in number. I shall outline these briefly. Calvinists teach the doctrine of hereditary total depravity. That means that children inherit the sin of Adam. The children come into the world as sinners. One Calvinist preacher affirmed that the souls of little children are as black as the soul of the devil. Another Calvinist preacher said that unborn babies in their mother's wombs are sinners. Yet Paul argued that men and women go out of the way. They become unprofitable. Romans 3:12. If they go astray and become unprofitable, they were not born that way. If you are not a Calvinist, can you fellowship those who teach such an abominable doctrine? Calvinists teach that Christians are unconditionally elected. Does that mean the ones who will be lost eternally were just not selected? How can anyone be held accountable if God did not elect him to life eternal? Is that not a form of determinism? The truth is very simple. Unconditional election cannot be harmonized with the following verses from the Bible. Our Lord said to the multitudes who came to hear him, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Matthew 11:28-30. If we are unconditionally elected, we cannot resist coming to Christ. If we are not elected and try to come to Jesus anyway, our efforts would be futile. Is the God you worship the God who would turn sincere seekers away? But does not Jesus teach that no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him? John 6:44. The question is not, does God draw men to Jesus Christ, but how does he draw them? The answer cannot be missed if men want to find it. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, who has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. John 6:45. God chooses men and women who are taught and have heard and have learned of the Father. Men and women are not arbitrarily chosen to eternal life. They are chosen when they choose the Son. The last chapter of God's book offers this invitation, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. How can anyone read these powerful and beautiful words and support the doctrine of unconditional election? How can he fellowship anyone who teaches this Bible-denying and soul-condemning doctrine? When we join in a crusade where the speaker teaches such doctrine, we are giving our explicit endorsement to that error. That, dear friends, defies explanation. Can churches of Christ remain faithful to God and participate in such teaching? If they can, then truth has no place in the scheme of human redemption. Another plank in the Calvinistic platform is limited atonement. I'm aware that most non-Calvinists are not familiar with this teaching, but it is a part of modern Calvinism, although John Calvin apparently neither believed it or taught it. That fact led Dr. Norman Geisler, a moderate Calvinist, to ask in his book, Chosen But Free, was Calvin a Calvinist? Dr. Geisler concludes that John Calvin was not a Calvinist on one crucial point, limited atonement. Page 155. Limited atonement says that Jesus did not die for everyone. He died only for the elect. He quotes John Calvin as saying, we must now see in what ways we become possessed of the blessings which God has bestowed on His only begotten Son, not for private use, but to enrich the poor and needy. And the first thing to be attended to is that so long as we are without Christ and separated from Him, nothing which He suffered and did for the salvation of the human race is of the least benefit to us. Page 156. How can the doctrine of limited atonement be harmonized with these words from the mouth of John the Baptist? Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. What, dear friends, do you have in common with a teacher who denies that Jesus died for all, not just for the elect? Does that mean that all will be saved? Absolutely not. To quote from Dr. Geisler, we are chosen, but free. We can reject God's gracious offer of salvation. Calvinism also teaches the doctrine of irresistible grace. That is, human beings cannot resist the grace of Almighty God. If that were the truth of the gospel, there would be no point in preaching to anyone. If God's grace is irresistible, then it will come to man regardless of any effort on man's part. That, incidentally, is what salvation by grace alone means. If God does not save us, how can we be held accountable? Yet the Bible repeatedly emphasizes, both in the Old Testament and in the New, that men can freely choose to serve God or to reject Him. Why else would Joshua say to the Israelites, choose this day whom you will serve? Joshua 24:15. Why would God say to the Jews through Moses, choose life? Deuteronomy 30:19. If God's grace is irresistible, it is foolish to speak of choosing. Can you endorse a preacher who teaches irresistible grace? But interdenominational crusades accomplish exactly that. Finally, Calvinists teach the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints, or as it is generally called today, eternal security. This doctrine affirms that a child of God cannot apostatize. The common expression of this doctrine is, once saved, always saved. Is that really the teaching of the Bible? Oddly enough, Dr. Geisler teaches that we are free moral agents before we become Christians, but we are not free afterwards. We can choose to accept our Lord's invitation to become His followers. But after we become His followers, we cannot choose to reject Him, or even if we reject Him, we are going to be saved anyway. One preacher in Arkansas boldly proclaimed, "If you quit going to church, quit reading the Bible, quit praying to God, and quit believing in God, you will be saved anyway." Is that what the author of Hebrews had in mind when he wrote, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Hebrews 3:12. Did you know that the Greek word rendered departing is apostanai, from which we get our word apostasy? The author of Hebrews had never heard of the doctrine of once in grace, always in grace. Or, if he had heard of it, he did not accept it. Neither did Paul accept it, as ought to be evident from this verse. "Wherefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." 1 Corinthians 10:12. Does any of that sound as if a child of God cannot apostatize or fall from grace? Can you fellowship people who deny the plain teaching of Scripture? What communion has light with darkness? 2 Corinthians 6:14. In all of the citywide or statewide crusades I have known, instrumental music was a major activity. I do not have time today to discuss the scripturalness or the unscripturalness of instrumental music in worship to God. I'm going to assume today that churches of Christ are scripturally right when they oppose mechanical instruments of music in worship to God. If they are right, as I humbly believe they are, how can they join with those who use such music? Are not members who use instruments of music in worship to God being hypocritical when they use them, especially if they believe they are forbidden by the Word of God? If they endorse the use of such music, how can they be members of the churches of Christ? My friends, the issues I have raised with you today are not peripheral. They are fundamental to New Testament Christianity. That means that members of the churches of Christ cannot join with any interdenominational crusade. It is not because we do not love our denominational neighbors. It is because we love the Word of God and are not willing to jeopardize our souls by condoning beliefs and practices which we know are unscriptural. But are not the people involved in the crusades strong believers in Jesus Christ? Is that not all that really matters? My friends, there are millions of people who believe in Christ whom most of the evangelical denominations and mainline denominations would not fellowship. The crucial question is, what do we believe about Jesus Christ? Do we believe He has all authority? Do we believe we must do all in His name? Many of the cultic groups claim to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but they do not honor His word by obeying it implicitly and explicitly. But are not the people involved in the interdenominational meetings honest and sincere? And what, dear friends, does that have to do with it? Honesty and sincerity are not tests of truth. Every doctrine and every practice must be compared with what Jesus and His apostles taught. If we cannot find a doctrine or a practice in the New Testament, we have no authority for believing and engaging in it. And how can any person violate his conscience and the teaching of the Bible by fellowshipping those who walk in error. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? 2 Corinthians 6:14. My friends, we thank you for listening. May God continue to bless and keep you.